Good morning, everyone. Thank you, KS. We have a great passage for you this morning. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I'm just going to read a few verses here, and then we'll dive right in. Please remember to silence your phones or turn them off. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppressions that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we gather here today in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you fill this house, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we may receive your word and be enriched and edified thereby. Lord, show us your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, so we see in verse 1 here, it starts off, then I returned and considered. So who's writing this exactly? And what are they returning from? It's important that we build up a little context here before we dive in. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, who was, as you know, King David and Bathsheba's son. He reigned over Israel from 971 to 931 B.C., In the book, he refers to himself as the preacher. And this book was most likely written at the end of his reign because of the language he uses to describe it. The book of Ecclesiastes explains his mission that he was on. King Solomon chose to investigate this life that we live here on earth. What is the purpose? Is there any profit to all our struggle and toil and labor on this earth? And so that was his mission. But why was King Solomon chosen? I believe God had a plan, and he chose King Solomon for this mission, to write this book, guided by the Holy Spirit. When Solomon succeeded his father as king, we see in the scriptures that God appeared to him in a dream and asked him, "What would you like?" And Solomon said that he wanted an understanding heart, that he could rule the kingdom. God was very pleased with this answer, and so God said to King Solomon, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." And so we see King Solomon was uniquely qualified for this mission. Within created humanity, he is the wisest to ever walk the earth. And he had riches beyond measure. And so he sought to understand the purpose and the profit of all that we do here on earth under the sun, he says. This term, under the sun, is a phrase that appears 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes and nowhere else. It speaks of everything that we do here on earth in our physical dimension. And so he tells us his purpose. He says in verse 13 in chapter 1, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." And again in verse 17, "And I set my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly." And so he begins to summarize for us what he went through. He summarizes the endless cycles of nature that we have no control over. He begins to focus on his labor and all his pleasures that he pursued. He conducted great building projects, planted gardens and vineyards, acquired immense wealth, and he did not keep from himself any pleasure that his eyes beheld, we are told. Easy to do when you're the richest king in the world. And all this was to find out if there's any profit in any of this. But his conclusion was that it is all vanity and grasping for the wind. And then he looks at wisdom and folly. He sees that though it's better to be wise than a fool, yet in the end both end up in the same place, dead. So why am I the more wise, he asks. His conclusions are always that all is vanity. And so King Solomon, as we see in these three chapters, takes us along in this pattern, this rhythm, this cadence, where he goes from one aspect of life on earth to another, and all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Which brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. So he says, I returned from all of that. He returns, and now he's shifting his focus to all the oppression that is done under the sun. And we see that this verse is very unique in the book of Ecclesiastes, because we see for the first time a break in his pattern, this cadence with which he's been teaching us over the past three chapters. He says, look, the tears of the oppressed. The word translated here, look, is very important. It is the word hine in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it is idu, and is the only time in this book that it's used in this sense. It is a very strong word that is meant to grab our attention. Instead of just telling us his observation and what his conclusion is, he brings us to his side and wants us to see for ourselves. Look, he says, behold the tears of the oppressed. And note how he points us specifically to their tears, and not just the oppressed in general. This is important, but keep that in mind, for we will come back to it in a moment. But first, let's look at all the characters in this verse. We have the oppressed, the oppressor, and this comforter who is absent. So what do we know of the oppressed? In Hebrew, the word oppressed is from the word ashok. Try it. Ashok. Not shoka. In Singapore, there's a slang word, ashok, shoka, which means very good la. No, this is the Hebrew word ashok. It means to oppress or to wrong or extort. It is related to the Syriac word asak, which means to accuse or slander. This is very interesting because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the word used for oppressed in this verse is the word sukaphanteo. Try that one. It primarily means accused falsely, slander, just like the Syriac word. It can also mean to put pressure on someone for personal gain, harass, squeeze, or secure something through intimidation, to extort. Now, this language of pressure and squeezing is interesting. It's the same as the English word for oppress, which comes to us from the Latin word opprimere, which means to press against, press together, or press down. Figuratively, it means to crush, put down, subdue. And so who are these people who are oppressed, that are being crushed, pressed down, accused, and slandered? Why are they oppressed, and who is their oppressor? From King Solomon's perspective, let us rewind the clock. Let us go back to the days of Judges. In the book of Judges, we read several stories which give us repeating cycles that the Israelites, are going through. It begins with the people of Israel rejecting their God, with whom they had a covenant. They turn their hearts away and follow other gods. God sends judgment upon the people by virtue of invading armies that oppress the people. And then after a time, they repent and they turn their heart back to God and they call out to God, who sends them a judge, delivers them from their oppression, and gives them a time of peace. And then the cycle repeats. This is the people of Israel being judged, oppressed, due to their disobedience. But turn with me now to Job chapter 35. Job 35, verse 9. Look at this. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, their oppressors. But no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. So we see, because of their pride, God does not answer, because they don't call out to God for help. For it is written, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So this is one way in which we see oppression on account of judgment. The Israelites who have turned away from their God and face oppression from their judgment. But let's rewind yet further back. Let's go back to when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and oppressed for 400 years. Can you imagine? But this was foretold to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Look at this. Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, God did, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So this wasn't the result of sin, in other words. In fact, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, this is very interesting. It seems God had bigger plans. The Israelites were under oppression by the Egyptians, but not because of their sins, but so that God could show his power and glory through judging the Egyptians, judging their gods, and delivering his people. Now, there are two very important aspects of this that I'm going to see if I can weave them together for us. First, we know that what is being done on earth under the sun with the Israelites is a shadow of what is in the spiritual realm. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Because what happened to the Israelites is a type for what God is doing for all humanity. And Moses is a type for Jesus. And so the redemption of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt was pointing to the day that God would redeem us from slavery under sin and death, under Satan, the enemy, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we trace oppression back to its roots, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the fall in the Garden of Eden. For the scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to obey? And in the Garden of Eden, did not mankind, humanity, obey the lies of Satan instead of the word of God? And so from that moment on, all humanity were enslaved to Satan. So just as the Israelites and even the Egyptian people were under the ruling authority of Pharaoh, so is all humanity under the ruling authority of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Now, of course, God is sovereign over all, but to a degree, as Paul says, we have been sold under sin, and all humanity was enslaved. So he had authority to a degree. The second aspect is the Jew versus the Egyptian, the Jew and Gentile, two peoples, a dichotomy. One follows God, the other Pharaoh. And so to draw out this point, let us go back to this notion of how Israel was in bondage in Egypt, not because of sin, but so that God could show his power. Let us see what this reveals. Does this mean that God was ultimately the one oppressing his people? Certainly not. Paul addresses this very point in Romans chapter 9, quoting this very verse, Exodus 9:16, which touches upon the notion of election and this dichotomy of the children of God and the children of the flesh. Team Jesus versus Team Satan. Let's see. Look at this. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And what he means is, when we go back and look at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul is saying how much he wishes that his brothers, Israelites in the flesh, could be saved. Because to them have been given the covenants from God, the law, the promises. What glory, what privilege. But just because they have been given the law but rejected Christ does not mean the word of God has had no effect. He continues, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Don't miss this. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But and he quotes Old Testament scripture, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, he explains, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So we see here, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. We have Israel in the world under the sun and Israel in the spirit. And you and I, in Christ Jesus, chosen in Christ from the foundations of the world, are in Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. We'll see this later. And so later on in chapter 9, Paul goes on to explain that this is why it was said to Rebekah before her children were even born, Jacob and Esau, before they were born and could do any good or evil, it was said that her older son would serve the younger. This is also why it is written, Paul says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated," quoting Malachi chapter 1. Now, why is it? It is so that, Paul says, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And just earlier in Romans chapter 2, what does Paul say? He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart." In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay. Hello? Testing. Is that better? One more time? Not working? Okay. Well, I'll be really loud. So the children of promise and the children of the flesh. This is a dichotomy that runs throughout all Scripture. Recall the enmity that was placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And we see it first manifest immediately in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3, how that Cain, who was of the wicked one, he says. Hello? 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 Yeah? This one? No? Three strikes and you're out, huh? Hello? Okay. So where was I? Okay. So John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3, how that Cain, who was of the wicked one, he says, slew his brother Abel because his deeds were evil and Abel's righteous. This is the first act of oppression. And recall the parable of the wheat and tares that Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 13, how that God sowed the good seed, the wheat, who are the sons of the kingdom. And the enemy sowed the tares, who are the sons of the wicked one, he says. And at the end of the age, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Team Jesus versus Team Satan. And why is that important here? Why do I bring that up? Because we're discussing the oppressed and the oppressor. So who are the oppressed? Ultimately, all humanity is oppressed by the enemy, enslaved under sin and death because of the pride and rebellion, by sin that we commit against one another and the wrath of God, but especially the children of God, of promise. Because at the same time that they are enslaved, we see the struggle between the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one. This did not start with the birth of Christ. It started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when God announced enmity between the son, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But remember that we are reading what King Solomon had to say from his perspective before Christ came into the world. He saw his own people oppressed on account of their disobedience to God, their hearts lifted up in pride, which after King Solomon would get worse, I'm afraid. But ultimately, the same goes for the Gentiles, because rebellion traces back to the Garden of Eden, as you recall, which affects all humanity. And so the Gentiles, who are oppressed by the enemy, who are in the world but don't have God and don't have hope. Look at what Paul says to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. Look at this. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, once but no longer, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. He's referring to Jews in the flesh in this world. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. They had no comforter, no hope. So ultimately, the oppressed are all humanity, in particular, the children of promise. And the oppressor is the enemy, Satan, evil spirits, and his children, the children of disobedience. Oh, I think it's back. But how is humanity oppressed by the enemy exactly? How does he have power over us? Do you remember the words for oppressed, how they can mean to slander and accuse? See what it says of the devil in Revelation chapter 12. Look at this, chapter 12. Towards the bottom, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. The devil is a liar and an accuser and the father of it, Jesus says. And before we put our faith in Christ, he has the power of death over us. That is his power. Look at this. See what the... Okay. And we're back. See what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. Look at this. This is beautiful. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, notice children, the children, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is speaking of Jesus in his incarnation, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So all humanity has been living in bondage on account of our initial rebellion against God and his word, and from that point on suffering from the sins and iniquity of mankind. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, referring to iniquities, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, where we all once had our walk, Paul says. And so what are some examples, speaking of sins and iniquities, things that we do to one another? What are some examples? In Galatians 5, we see Paul lists out a litany of sins. Look at this, Galatians chapter 5. You have to draw in a deep breath for this one. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions or quarreling, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things are the children of the wicked one, not the children of the kingdom. How many times have you looked out across the world and see the oppression on humanity because of hatred, murder, drunkenness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, and the like? Oh, the tears of the oppressed. And we also see examples of direct oppression from the devil and evil and unclean spirits in the scriptures. Recall the woman of whom Jesus said had been bound by Satan for 18 years, who had a spirit of infirmity, he said. Or those who are possessed by evil and unclean spirits, tormented and oppressed day after day, accused before our God in heaven. These are the oppressions on humanity, from the devil and evil spirits, and from our own iniquities. Now, the Hebrew word for iniquity is very interesting. It's from the root word ivah. Ivah, try it. Ivah, it means to bend, to curve, to twist, to distort. Now, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, humanity, created in the image of God, was expected to walk in the ways of God, which are truth and justice and straight. But because of rebellion and sin and iniquities, the heart and soul of mankind has become bent and twisted and distorted. Iniquities. And so it isn't hard to do when you look out across the world and we see disease and death from war and famine. We see oppression, mental oppression. The devil gets into your head. He wants you to feel ashamed and guilty. How many times have you been in your bedroom by yourself, weeping on account of these feelings? Behold the tears of the oppressed. Or have you seen family members next to a hospital bed looking helplessly upon their loved ones who are dying? The tears that are shed. Behold the tears of the oppressed. Or false witness that is brought against people. Some are imprisoned not for their own crimes but for someone else's, who are innocent. And false witness is brought against them, and the judicial system knows about it. There are these cases. And in chapter 3, King Solomon says in this book that he observed in the place of judgment, there is wickedness. And their family can do nothing but look on helplessly as their loved one's life is thrown away. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. And slavery. What of slavery? It is still alive and well today. As of 2021, the estimate is that just shy of 50 million people are enslaved. Deceived and taken from their family, forced to work or worse. And the preacher, King Solomon, in this book also notes that there is nothing new under the sun. All the oppression we see today, he saw in his time. And so King Solomon looks out with all the wisdom that he's been given by God. He looks out and sees all the oppression that is done under the sun, and I believe he is overwhelmed. Perhaps fighting back his own tears. He says, look, see for yourselves, come, the tears of the oppressed. Look into their eyes, he says. Do you see the pain and anguish and sorrow and fear and hopelessness? And they have no comforter. Death is the only escape, he says. Well, now this doesn't work. Next slide, please. And so he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed at all, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Do you see the break? It isn't just his observation and conclusion. He wants us to see for ourselves, and instead of a conclusion, he praises the dead. And like the children of Israel, who cried out to God when they were oppressed in Egypt, God hears the cries of his children, the children of promise here on earth today, all over the world, who are suffering under the oppression of the enemy. And like he sent Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. Remember, it is a type for what God is doing on the grand scheme of things. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to destroy the works of the devil, and so that through him the world might be saved and delivered out of bondage, out of the kingdom of darkness, for the glory of God, demonstrating his mighty power and mercy. And so, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, there is hope for the oppressed, the children of God. Anyone happy about that this morning? Amen. Hallelujah. Those who are poor in spirit, the children of God, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek and gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness but have no power, and those that show mercy and seek peace as opposed to those who seek hatred and violence and subjection. And thus, when our Savior, the long-awaited seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when he finally came, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, he came into the world, and he stood upon the mountaintop, and he proclaimed good news to his children of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, Jesus says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Team Jesus, team Satan. Those who pursue righteousness and peace and those who don't. Blessed are those who are on Team Jesus. Amen. For you shall be comforted. So what about for us here and now as believers in Christ? We've put our faith in Christ. We've been saved. Is life a breeze now? A walk in the park? I'm afraid not. Spiritually, we are free. Yes. Metaphorically speaking, we have been delivered out of Egypt, but we still live in this fallen, broken, sinful, and oppressive world here under the sun in this physical dimension. This is our wandering in the desert, our time of testing our faith, of sanctification, God molding us into his people. But I want to tell you this morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we have a comforter. Amen. And the devil no longer has any power over you. Jesus has taken away the power of death. Death, oh death, where is your sting, Paul says. You have a comforter. The devil can still afflict us, however. He does it through the children of disobedience, those who still walk in darkness according to the ways of this world, people that operate from hatred, from envy, malice, fear, and lust. And no, they have no issue with lying, stealing, or bearing false witness. But they are under bondage like we once were. And so we forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amen. For we war not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And the only escape from our trials and tribulations is indeed death, or the rapture. And while we run our race here on earth, under the sun, fulfilling our great commission of bringing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, we will face afflictions and oppression from the enemy. When Paul returned from preaching the gospel in the city of Derbe, we have this account. Look at this. Next slide, please. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. There we go. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But fear not, for we have a comforter." The scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." the one and only true living God, maker of heaven and earth, cares for you and loves you. And that is a comforting thought. And is it not said that every hair on your head is numbered? Well, so are your tears. Look at this. You have to see this. This is beautiful. I love this. Psalm 56. Turn with me to Psalm 56. This is King David speaking about his own oppression that he suffered. And he cries out to God. In verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me." But in verse 8, "Look, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Oh, I love this. Is that not comforting? To know that not one teardrop that you have ever shed has gone unnoticed by God. He knows what you've gone through. He knows everything you've been through. He has bound it up in his bottle. He has written it in his book. And there will come a time of judgment. So, I want to share three ways in which we're comforted. The first is hope. We have hope in the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And there is immense comfort in just that fact alone. Is there not? To know that all this, all our struggles and oppression that we endure under the sun is not all there is. We hope for what comes after, beyond the finish line of our race. Everything here is temporary and does not compare to what is coming after. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope." This is our hope. "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And this hope that we have is certain. It's not, there's no uncertainty in it at all. It isn't like we use the word today where we say, "I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow," or "I hope you remember to buy toilet paper like I asked him." No, this is a sure and certain thing. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 6. Look what the writer says. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, the priest king. And so we are tethered to heaven, to our Lord Jesus behind the veil, and I assure you, nothing will by any means be able to sever that connection. The second thing is the Holy Trinity. We are comforted by God himself who dwells in us. When you accept Christ into your life, the Holy Trinity, all three persons, come to dwell within you. We see first in 1 John 4, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God," God the Father. And Christ said to his disciples, John 14, verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Is that not beautiful? Jesus Christ also dwelling in us. And of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The helper is the Holy Spirit. For the word in the Greek is the word parakletos, which pictures someone who comes alongside to comfort us when we grieve, when we're struggling. And comfort from God includes comfort from His Word, from the Scriptures, for the Word of God is God. And the Scriptures are full of references of comfort. Oh, how it's comforting. For example, Isaiah 51, this is God speaking. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker. Recall Job 35, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Does this not call to mind a story, John chapter 8? The woman who was caught in adultery, she was grabbed by unrighteous men. They were not the witnesses, and they threw her at the feet of our Savior. And after he wrote in the sand, and bit by bit, one by one, they left. In the end, where is the fury of the oppressor? Where are those that condemn you, he asked. She said, they're gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We have a comforter in Jesus Christ. Or in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And lastly, but certainly not least, we have comfort from one another. Amen. And this is so important. The Holy Church, the communion of saints, we comfort one another. We have to love on one another. Because this life is no cakewalk. It's tough. And we have our trials and tribulations. And we need to be there for one another and lift each other up. Look at this. I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You have to see this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Oh, hallelujah. I love this. Can you see that? Five times he mentions comfort in two verses. This is so important. As God comforts us, so we should comfort one another. Amen. When a brother or sister in Christ is in need, comfort them. If they come into church and their countenance has fallen, they're looking sad, go over to them and ask them, hey, how you doing? You all right? Do you need prayer? Pray for them. But sometimes our fellow saints need more than prayer. Amen. We need a little help. We need a little leg up. John says this to his parishioners. 1 John chapter 3, he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? For by our love for one another, they will know us. My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In summary, we are comforted by hope. Hope in our eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. We are comforted by God Himself, the Holy Trinity, the three in one. For where you have one person, you have all three. We are comforted by the Holy Church and communion of saints, by one another, our fellow brothers and sisters. And at this time, I want to take a little moment here and ask if there is anyone here or anyone tuned in online. If you have not put your faith in Christ, perhaps you're going through something in life. You can feel the pressures. You feel the walls closing in on you from all sides, the oppression from the enemy. I want to ask you today to put your faith in Christ. Be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and you will be free, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, God, the Trinity, the three in one, who will dwell in you, and he will comfort you wherever you go and whatever you go through. And it is real. Ask any believer. They will attest to the difference in their life before they accepted Christ and after. T. Team Jesus, team Satan. There is a big difference. And thus, the scriptures say we are reborn. We are made anew. Our minds are transformed. It is a huge difference. And finally, I'd like to close with this prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and hope and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God bless you.